I am a great fan of God's providence. Let me tell you a little providential story. You all know that last month, in lieu of gifts for my 55th birthday, I told you all that instead of giving me anything, I wanted to raise money for this orphanage in India that we've taken upon ourselves to help. I said that over the internet, and within 2 weeks, I think, maybe less, we had raised $1,200 that we sent to the folks in India. We did that as quickly as we could, and they were able to use that money to buy sewing machines. They bought 5 sewing machines for a program they're beginning to teach young girls a skill to keep them off the streets. And they also bought rice. I got to see some of the pictures of the mounds and mounds and bags of rice that they bought. And then they distributed it to the villages that had been ravaged by the floods that had come through. And so our money went to good use. And of course, every dollar that came our way for them went to them. There were no administrative costs, you know, nothing off the top. It all went to them. But then money kept coming that was designated for the orphanage in India. And so this week we sent them another $750. Yeah, I know, quite remarkable. Now here's where the providence part kicks in. I only became aware of them and became aware of the young man who runs this orphanage through a friend of a friend. I became aware of them, and as I started conversing with him via Skype and got to actually see the grounds and the boys and was able to check it out, I spoke to a church in Oregon that had been supporting them so that I was able to talk to them about how the money is used and the accounting methods and all that to make sure that it's on the up and up, because we are a church and so we do get solicited a lot for funds and help and different programs and things. So I was really moved by what this young man is doing over there, because he inherited this orphanage when his father died. And he's in his early 20s, and he's taken it over on his own and is doing just remarkable work over there. And like I said, not only taking care of all the boys in the orphanage, but also helping with the village and, you know, the whole area. And he goes out with his projector and his Jesus movie, and he shows the Jesus movie on the side of buildings in these villages. He's out there evangelizing in areas that are predominantly Muslim and Hindu. He would like to have some Bibles in some of the Hindi languages, and so Karen has gotten online and is doing the research and finding and has contacted him and let him know that we're going to be sending them some Bibles that they can use. Well, the church that had been their primary means of support every month had a bad month. And so the money we sent them initially all went to rice and sewing machines and that kind of stuff. And as a consequence, this month came around, and they came up short. They weren't able to pay the rent on the building they're in. And I didn't know any of this, but they had come up short. We came up flush. We had 750 extra bucks. We sent them, and in God's good providence, we were able to pay all those bills for them that they didn't know how they were going to pay. And he sent me an email yesterday saying, "Our God always provides." Now, we didn't know a couple months ago when we got involved with them that this month the other church was going to have a bad month. But God knew. And so God turned our hearts toward them so that we would be there to pick up the slack, so that these folks in India would still have food and a place to stay. That's providence at work. And I like it when we can watch God do the God thing. When God is just busy being God and we get to watch it happen in our own lives, that's very reassuring. So I wanted to share that all with you and with the folks on the internet, because the donations were not just local. We had some very significant donations come in from the internet. So I wanted to let you know what the update was, and let you know that this money was well spent. Now, a couple of months ago, we talked about acceptance and the importance, emotionally and psychologically, of being accepted. We all struggle with our desire to be accepted by other people. I'm of the theory, I'm of the notion, I'm convinced that 99.9% of everything we do, and the other 0.1% is a lie, but 99.9% of everything we do to try to get other people to accept us. We want acceptance from folks. And so we work very hard to cover up those areas that we wouldn't want people to know about us, because we know that if anybody ever saw what goes on in our dark minds and silly hearts, that they would never talk to us again and probably run away screaming. And so we're very careful to make sure that we guard ourselves from the bad stuff. And then we do our best to make ourselves as attractive as possible, because we do want people to accept us. And then I took that concept of acceptance into the religious sphere, into the God sphere, and said our greatest need is to be accepted by God. And there is a tremendous comfort that we receive when we know that we are accepted by God. And of course, we emphasized that we are accepted, according to John, in the Beloved. We have acceptance with God because Christ is accepted by God. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. Therefore, our acceptance is the result of the finished work of Christ. That's not just a theological principle and a biblical reality, but it's a very reassuring emotional reality. Once you know that you're okay with God, that is a huge help, because you can deal with other people being a little iffy about you if you know that God is okay with you. But even though we know that as a principle, even though we know it theologically and we get it to some degree psychologically and emotionally, we all struggle with it because we know what we're like. We know deep down what we're like, so it's very hard for us to believe that God could accept somebody like us. Well, John today, you can turn now to 1 John chapter 4. That's where we're picking up. John has been talking about sacrificial love. And we've been talking about the fact that sacrificial love is a God kind of love, and only God can love perfectly and sacrificially. Human beings are capable of loving conditionally. Human beings are capable of loving emotionally. We're able to do those things that bring us the greatest pleasure and avoid pain. Those are the two main stimuli that keep us going as humans. Gain pleasure, get away from pain. And so if we're in a relationship that brings us pleasure, we're capable of entering into that. But as soon as that relationship has some pain to it, we're more likely to start avoiding. Sacrificial love does what is best for the person who's being loved, because that's what's best for the person being loved. Whether or not we're being rewarded for it, whether or not we're getting anything back from it, we're doing what is best for the person being loved because that's what's best for them. It's the kind of love that parents ideally have for children, that they do for their children what is best for their children, even in those times where they don't get any thanks or any recognition. Any parents want to testify? Yeah, because we do, and we do, and we do for them, and we think, how is it that you don't see everything I'm doing for you? Why don't you appreciate everything I do for you? But we do it anyway because we love them. And sometimes we're willing to be the bad guy because we love them. And we know that what's good for them is instruction. Even though they don't want the instruction, they don't like the instruction, they're not looking forward to the instruction, and they might hate us for a little while for instructing them, storm off into their room and slam the door. But that's what we have. All the parents are rolling their eyes. But that's what we have to do because we're parents and we love them. So we are doing what is best for them. So we've been talking about that kind of sacrificial love. John, this morning, is going to stretch our concept of sacrificial love, which up until now has been about brothers and saints loving saints, has been about unity within the body of the church. But last week we saw that John said God is love, and then said it's not that we love God, but that he first loved us, And then he demonstrated the kind of love he had for us in that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. And I really stress that propitiation is a full, a complete payment. That's why we have to pay attention to the pronouns. John is very careful to say he was the propitiation for our sin. And then he contrasts that with them and the world and those people. And he's going to do that again this morning, so we really got to pay attention to the pronouns. John is writing to the church. John is writing to believers. He's writing to believing Israelites, believing Jews, and that's important, and it's going to come up this morning. But the people he's writing to, he's stressing to them that their brotherly kindness and sacrifice for each other needs to be predicated on the reality that God loved them, and the demonstration that God loved them was the way that God sacrificed his son. The son sacrificed his life. Therefore, love, God-type love, is based in sacrifice. So then we are called to love sacrificially. But John's going to go further and admit that it's hard for us to believe, not just accept, but he's going to use the word believe, that it's hard for us to believe that God could love someone like us. And only by the gift of the Holy Spirit, only if you have the Spirit of God inside you, are you ever going to be able to accept the notion that God could love somebody like you. Because you know you. I'm okay with the idea that God loves Tom. I've known Tom a long time. I've seen Tom at his best, I believe. And it's okay with me that God loves Tom. I'm with God on that one. I love Tom. I'm totally okay with God loving Tom. It's hard for me to accept that God loves me. I know me. I know where I've been. I know what I've done. I know what I'm like. I know my catalog of regrets. I know the places I've been and the things I've done that I wish I could take back. I know the people I've hurt. I know the times that I was just plain flat wrong and wouldn't admit it. I know me. I know I'm stubborn. I know I'm sarcastic. And I know that there were times in my life when I was downright harsh. I know me. It's hard for me to accept that God could love someone like me. Now, what has happened in so much of so-called evangelicalism or religion in general in the world is that in order to bridge that gap between you, the sinner, and God, the Holy Righteous One, instead of emphasizing that it is God doing all the work in loving you, the sinner, religion says you do things that make yourself more lovable. And then when you're lovable enough, God will love you because you're worth it. You have finally reached the point where you've done enough good to negate all that bad. Or you've made yourself so attractive at this point in life that God's going to forget what you used to be like. But what you have to understand about your relationship with God is it's a total sum game. It's not just how you die. You know, if you live to the point where you're so, oh dear, how should I say this? Because we have a few folks, including myself, who are getting up there in years. But if you reach the point where you're just incapable of doing anything anymore, you start thinking you've reached the point of being good because you're incapable. And so you just, you know, I don't go anywhere. I don't do anything. I guess I'm finally pretty good. I don't even want anything. Good, I'm glad it was Gladys that said that. The octogenarian jumped in and admitted she didn't even want to do anything anymore. And we think that's goodness. But that's why I said it's a total sum game. It's not just how'd you die. It's how'd you live. How were you the whole time? You know, James is very clear that like where the law is concerned, if you break the law in any one thing, you're guilty of the whole of the law, and the curse of the law is on you. So it's not good enough to go to God and say, I worked really hard, and I really cleaned myself up, I really scrubbed up, and I reached the point of incapability where I was just generally good because I couldn't do any more bad. God's not going to accept you on that basis. And yet, I've been in and grew up in churches that said, make yourself good enough. Make yourself lovable enough. Make yourself acceptable, and then God will accept you. Make yourself lovable, and God will love you. Make yourself righteous, and God will save you. It's the absolute inverse of what the Bible says. The Bible says that God, by his unbelievable grace, by his unbelievable kindness, loves the unlovable, saves the unsavable, is gracious to the wretches. You know, I heard a church service on TV however many months ago, and they were singing Amazing Grace. Well, John Newton understood when he wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And that church had changed the lyrics. They couldn't say the word wretch. They said that saved a soul like me. Because, you know, they were a soul-winning, soul-saving church. So we'll just move that theology into this song. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a soul like me. Well, see, as soon as you start cleaning yourself up and saying, I'm not a wretch, I'm just a good old soul, I'm just a soul that God wants to save, then you are cheapening his grace. You are downgrading his grace and saying that his grace only kicks in those places where there's enough goodness to qualify for his grace. That's not grace. That's merit. That's God paying you what you're due. Because you finally got good enough that God was obligated to give you what he was holding out there saying you could have if you would just work hard enough for it. The Bible says, and John is about to say, that part of the great gift of our salvation and the inhabitation of the Holy Spirit within us is that we believe that God loves us. What a wonderful gift. Now, recognize, by the way, that this is the same John who recorded Jesus speaking in the Gospel of John. Jesus speaking about the Holy Spirit referred to the Parakletos, the one that comes alongside, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, our advocate. He defined the Holy Spirit as the Spirit that the world cannot receive. And we got to be real clear about that. The Holy Spirit is not just generally thrown out there into the world for whoever wants to take him. The Holy Spirit is a gift given to particular people who are unable to resist that gift. And then the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, convicts you of your sinfulness, convicts you of your need of a Savior, and convinces you that you are accepted in that Savior, and convinces you that God loves even wretched you. So it's not you doing it. It's not you revving up your faith. It's not you revving up your belief. It's not you convincing yourself psychologically. It's not you doing enough study to become convinced that God loves you. It's that internal witness of the reality of the Spirit inside you that has changed you, that is molding you, that is making you sacrificial in your love for one another, and also convicting you of the fact that the God of heaven, the maker of everything, loves you. Now, we struggle with that. You're all kind of nodding at me now because that's such good news. Yes, I like hearing that God loves me. But sometime this week, you're going to do something or think something or say something where you're going to think, how could God love me? Here's a reality. God loves you, and he knows you're saved. Salvation is not random. Salvation is specific. He wrote names down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. That's how specific it is. He wrote down those names of those people, and he has poured out his love and his grace on those people. He sent his son to die for those people. That's why John just said that he is the propitiation for our sins. He died for our sins. He paid for us. He bought those people whose names are in his book. And then the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive, took up residence in those people that God chose before the foundation of the world. The ones that the Son died for are the people who get the Holy Spirit. In other words, next time you find yourself doubting the idea that God loves you, Just remember that God knows it, Christ knows it, the Holy Spirit knows it, you're the only one struggling with it. You're the only one that's fuzzy on the topic. So go back, get your mind off you, quit contemplating your navel, there's nothing good in there. Get your mind back on Him. Christianity is Christocentric. He is the center of it. He is the primary object. He is the completer of it. He is the author and finisher of faith. Therefore, get your mind off you. Get your ideas off you. Go back to Him. Who is He? What did He do? What has He said about you? And then the Holy Spirit will continue to reassure you, which is His job as the advocate. He will continue to reassure you of the reality of God's love for you. And that is really good news. If you drove all the way here this morning and left with nothing else other than the reality that God loves you because He chose you and sent His Son to die for you and sent His Spirit to inhabit you, therefore you have the evidence that the God of forever is on your side. And He did all this because He has loved you with a sacrificial love. If you get nothing else than that this morning, it was worth the price of admission. What'd you pay to get in? Anybody? Okay, I didn't think. Chapter 4. That was all introduction, by the way. Doesn't count against my time. You know the rule. Nah, I'll go easy on you. Because there are Titans fans in the room. Yeah, I know. Right around noon, you know, people start going, kick off, Jim. We are in chapter 4 of 1 John. We're going to start. Let's start in verse 11. Let's start in verse 10. Let's start in verse 7. Genesis 1:1. Yeah. We'll just work our way to it.
Let's do it.
The troublemakers over in the dog pound. Chapter 4 of 1 John, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is passively born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We covered all that last week. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So there's your inspiration for sacrifice. Your inspiration for being sacrificially loving to other people, the other saints, is the reality that God was sacrificial toward you. This is a principle. Why do we love? Because God loved us. Why are we gracious to people? Because God was gracious to us. Why do we forgive other people? Because God forgave us. Human beings have a natural tendency to draw lines of demarcation and say, I will forgive you up till this. And once you do that, pal, you are cut off. Because I can forgive you, but I can't completely forgive. That's where I draw the line, right there. Aren't you glad God didn't do that to you? Because I've crossed that line plenty of times. Where if God was keeping track and saying, okay, I'll only forgive you up to here, I'm a dead man. I'm finished. But God forgives continually. God knew what you were like when He wrote your name down. He knew what you were like when He chose to save you. He knew what you were like when He sent His Son to die for you. That's why He sent His Son to die for you, because you're like that. And because you're like that, there was no way you were ever going to get to God. It was an absolute necessity that God make sure to get to you. And that's exactly what He did through His love, through His grace, through His long-suffering, through His kindness, through His forgiveness. Therefore, we are called on that basis to be long-suffering, to be kind, to be forgiving, to be loving, to be gracious. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Oh, by the way, Look at verse 11 and look at how the word so is used in that verse. That's really important. If God so loved us means if God loved us in this manner. It doesn't, right? Exactly. You know where I'm going, don't you? Because people like to read John 3:16 and say, God so loved the world. Oh, he just loved them so much. That's not the way John uses that word. It means in this manner. God loved the world in this manner. God in this manner loved the world. In what manner? That he sent his son. That whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Here's a good example of that word so being used. If God so loved us in this manner, then we ought to also love. Verse 12, no one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is completed or perfected in us. Now John goes to the reality of our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is, as I've already said, that we know what we're like. Equally, once you get a concept of God in his holiness, we start seeing the great gulf that lies between us, the wretched sinners, and the holiness of God. And if you have any sense at all of what you're like and what God's like, that will produce fear. And it's a proper fear. You ought to be afraid of the reality that you're like you and God's like him. He's absolutely righteous and holy and a judge. Now, if you've been paying attention at all to our Wednesday night studies, then this past Wednesday night, we were in Deuteronomy 28. Did you see that? I threw my voice in the top. We were in Deuteronomy 28. No, I'm really glad he said that. He could tell I was stumped. And we were reading the blessings and the cursings and the curses that God attached to the necessity to keep his law are absolutely bone-chilling. I mean, they're absolutely frightening. This is a God who is willing to hurt people and hurt them bad if they are his enemies. Or if they are his people and he tells them what to do and they don't do it, he's perfectly willing to pour out punishment on them. That ought to make us fearful. That ought to make us properly fearful, which is why we read that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. In that case, it means reverence toward God, a proper, fearful reverence of the fact that he is righteous and holy and we're sinners, and that we have no business whatsoever being in his presence because he's holy and we're not. So John is about to tell us about this completed love that he just introduced, this perfect love. And he's going to say, God loves us and we can believe that, and perfect love casts out fear. Here's that great practical, emotional reality. This is why I said it's even psychologically helpful to get your theology correct on this point. Because once you understand that God loves you and how God loves you and how he has demonstrated his love for you in the death of his son, once you get a hold of that, it will drive out the fear. I spent most of my religious life in fear. I spent most of my church life afraid of the God that the guy at the front of the room with the robes was talking about. Because the guy at the front of the room in the robe looked pretty holy, so he was probably heaven-bound. But what I knew for sure was I was not good. And he kept talking about good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, and I knew I was in the bad group. So all I knew for sure was I was going to fall under God's judgment. And I could go to church week in, week out for years looking for somebody to make me feel better about this whole thing. And all I ever heard was, you're wrong and you're bad and law, 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 Sinai, 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 and you're a sinner and you're going to hell. That's all I ever heard. People thundering down on me about how bad I was. I know, I've got that. I get it. I'm bad. Help me. Don't just tell me how bad I am, but the law can't help. All the law can do is say you're wrong. All the law can say is, wow, you really messed up. And wow, is God going to get you? So I've lived most of my religious life in fear. But when I got a hold of God's sovereign grace, when I got a hold of his sovereignty to save whoever he wants, including wretches like me, and when I got a hold of the grace that leads to loving kindness, that leads to forgiveness, that leads to eternal life because he placed his spirit in me and placed me in his son, when I got a hold of those kind of concepts, the fear went away. Which is why Paul could write that we come boldly to the throne of grace crying, Abba, Father. That's a term of endearment. Abba, that's daddy. That's running to the throne of grace saying, my father sits on the throne and I feel good about that. I need to go talk to my father. And what does he say? Yeah, I love you. Jeremiah 31:3, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I've drawn you. I like the notion of God's everlasting love. If his love is truly everlasting, then it doesn't change just because you had a bad day. It doesn't change just because you had an upset moment. His love is not based on you and your behavior. He loved you when he knew what you were like and sent his son to die for you when you were his enemy. And so his everlasting love is the inspiration by which he drew you to himself. And man, once you get a hold of that, the fear goes away. And once you have no more fear of God, and no more fear of judgment, and no more fear of the law, then you're no longer afraid of death. Which is why Paul would also write, death, where is thy sting? He said, the power of death was in the law. But once you know that the law was nailed to the cross of Christ and taken out of the way, and that your relationship with God is no longer predicated on do's and don'ts and keeping legal requirements, but that your relationship with God is now based on the finished work of Christ and the marvelous sovereign grace of God, I'm not afraid anymore. I come running boldly to his throne. And by the way, let me tell you another great spiritual benefit of getting this right. Anybody in this room ever been so bad, so wrong, so depraved that you just couldn't pray anymore? I have. I've been to that point where I didn't want to talk to God. It was bad enough that he might have seen it, might know. The last thing I wanted to do was talk to him about it. Last thing I wanted to do was admit that I was like that, because after all, he's the big bad judge. But once I got a hold of what John is teaching us about the sacrificial love of God that is demonstrated in the death of his son, and that his son's death fully propitiated all our sin, and that that is the demonstration of God's love for us, and that by his spirit we can believe that love. Man, once I got a hold of that, I was no longer afraid to pray to him about anything. I tell people, man, when you're wrong, go talk to him about it. He already knows. He already knows you're wrong. He already knows what you did. Now go talk to him about it. He's waiting for you to talk to him about it. The same concept that I taught my children, which was press close. You've heard me say that. Press close to your father. When you're wrong, don't run away from your father. The closer you get to me, the more help I can be to you. And if you're really close to me, clinging to my leg, I can't get a really good swing anyway. And so, press close to your father. Same thing in the Bible. When you know you're in trouble, you run to him. You tell him about it because he has ever loved you. And he paid for you because he knew you were going to do that. And he sent his son to pay and propitiate for all your sin, including the one you're having such a hard time talking to him about. So go tell him. Go talk to him about it, because he has ever loved you. So John is now going to say essentially what I just said. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his spirit. There's the starting point to all of it. How do we know that we live, that we abide, that we exist in him, and that he exists in us? We know it by the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit that the world cannot receive, if you have that Spirit, that down payment, it is the proof positive that God loved you before the foundation of the world. And wrote your name down. And knew when you'd be born and who you'd be born to and where you would grow up and how he would feed you and how he would train you and how he would draw you and when he would interrupt your life and introduce himself to you and what it was going to take to get to you individually and what gifts he was going to have to give you in order for you to do the things he has called you to do. He deals with you as an individual and he individually chose you, wrote down your name, loved you, and sent his son to die for you. It's one thing to understand that Christ died for the sins of people. It's another thing to understand that he died for you. When you can personalize that and say, he died for me, then you can equally say, and he raised for me. And he's in me and I'm in him. And when he died, I died. And when he got up, I got up. And when he comes back, I'll be like him. That's what Paul wrote, and that's what John's about to say. These are wonderful promises that are all built on we have the Spirit of God. Verse 14. And we have beheld and we bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There's that word world again. It is the word cosmos. This is why I was stressing that John uses the word cosmos a variety of different ways. Yes, John 3:16 is true. That God loved the world in this way, that he sent his Son so that whosoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. True. But it's also true that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit that the world, cosmos, cannot receive. It's also true that John writes, do not love the world, cosmos, nor the things that are in the world. If you love the cosmos, the love of God is not in you. So we have to understand how John uses the word world. And what he means by it in John 3:16 and in this instance. Remember that John is writing to Jews. He has seen already throughout the Old Testament and then the promises in the New Testament that Christ is the Savior of Israel. That language is replete in Scripture. The Messiah of Israel. And so now John is expanding the concept of Christ's saviorhood and saying he's not just the Savior of Israel exclusively, but he is the Savior of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, which is why this same John in the book of Revelation describes the church as this countless throng of people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. He is not saying every single individual who ever lived on the planet. Because he has already said, don't love the cosmos. He has already said, the Holy Spirit is not given to the cosmos. The cosmos cannot receive the Holy Spirit. So he's not saying every individual. He's saying individuals from every part of the planet. And that's the way the word cosmos is being used. But here's what he's telling us. We have, writing for himself, writing for the apostles, writing for the first century disciples, we have beheld. He is a first-hand witness. We bear witness that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, then God abides in him and he in God. There's the word whoever. Just like the whosoever in John 3:16. Same John still writing. Here's an important concept. Boy, you got to get this right or you'll get confused. There is no Greek equivalent for the English word whosoever. Whoever, whosoever, when you see that word, that single English word, it is a translation of two little Greek words, pasho, which literally mean all the. So when you read, like in John 3:16, whosoever believes, it's literally all the believing. Rather than throwing the door wide open and saying whoever wants to believe, John was designating a particular group of people and saying all the believing. So God so loved people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation that all the believing would not perish and have everlasting life. All the believing as opposed to Israel only. Same thing he's doing here. Remember, it's the same John, using the same words, constructing the same concepts. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as opposed to Israel exclusively. And all those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in them and they abide in God. Because we could never say that the Spirit of God abides in everybody, can we? Every person who ever lived has the Spirit of God. We can't say that. Because we already know that Jesus designated the Holy Spirit as being the Spirit that the world cannot receive. So that means there are some people who don't receive the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we cannot conclude that what John is saying here is that everybody on the planet abides in God and God abides in them. We know that's not true.
Antichrist exists.
Exactly. As soon as you can name one, then you have to conclude that not everybody receives the Holy Spirit, right? So then he can't be saying what is commonly believed, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. People love to grab that, pull it out of context, and say, there, universal salvation. He is the Savior of the world. He saved everybody. In other words, he made everybody savable. And now it's up to the individual people to choose to get saved, because everybody has an equal shot, because we're all now savable, because he's the Savior of the world. But that's not what John wrote. What John wrote was, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And all those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. Therefore, those who do not confess that Jesus is the Christ, God does not abide in them, and he does not abide in them, and they don't abide in him. I just made 3 parameters out of John's 2. I don't know how. Yeah, it's a fact that if you don't confess Christ, it's because God doesn't abide in you and you don't abide in him. Is that obvious enough? So then there is no universalism in this passage. Only if you take that phrase from its context can you create the notion of universalism. But if you let the context speak, John speaks with the same specificity that he speaks with throughout his writing. And we, he's still into we and us and our, notice the pronouns. And we, who is we now? Those who have God abiding in them and they abide in God. We, that's the group. All those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that's the group. We have come to know and have believed the love of God which God has for us. Hear the exclusivity in it? We who have God in us and we are in God. We who have our sins propitiated in Jesus Christ. We who confess Jesus Christ. We believe that Christ not only fulfilled every requirement of God, that Christ paid for all our sins and completely and utterly redeemed us, but we also believe that God loved us and always has loved us. That's part of the package that comes with the Holy Spirit. And what a wonderful gift that is. All right, let's take a poll. Quick opinion poll. How many people in this room are actually really, really unbelievably, incredibly lovable? Yeah, you better not put your hand up. My hand was merely demonstrative. I just want you to know that. No, I mean, who would ever want to say, I am so lovable that God had to save me? Because after all, look at me. Dig me, man. If anybody should be saved, it's me, because I'm just so lovable. Now, we're never going to believe that. And yet, if I'm doing my job properly, if I'm preaching this correctly, then you should be convinced that God loves you, and that he has always loved you, and that he loves you sacrificially to the degree that he killed his son for you. And if you can be convinced of that, it's not because of you. It's because of him. It's because he has indwelt you, turned your mind, turned your life and heart toward himself, has drawn you, and is convincing you that he has loved you forever. And boy, that's just such a freeing reality. Here, let's let John tell us how freeing that is. By this, he keeps saying that, by this, by this, by this. He's making the same point over and over. By this, love is completed or perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. In other words, I'm not afraid of judgment. And the only part of death that scares me, other than the process itself of getting old and decaying and the death process, the only part of being dead that could potentially scare me is God's judgment. That's what I'm most afraid of. I'm not afraid of the rest of what's out there, because I know God's in control, God's sovereign, God's in charge of his universe. Everything he created in the spiritual realm can only do what God says they can do. I'm not afraid of anything except God himself, God's judgment. But, says John, if you know the love of God, if you know that you are in God and he is in you, if you know that he sent his son to propitiate your sin, then you have no fear of judgment. Now, you know, it's a dogma in the Roman Catholic Church that anyone who claims to have eternal security is anathema. That's a dogma of the Catholic Church, because they don't want you to ever feel secure. Every cult out there wants to make sure you are never allowed to feel secure, because people who are secure can't be controlled. And if I'm the cult leader and I want to infiltrate your life and I want to control the decisions you make, including how you spend your money, and I want to make sure that you spend all your money on me, and if I want to get into every aspect of your life, the best way to do that, the best way to control you, is to make you afraid of me. Especially if I can convince you that I am God's man for the hour. I am God's man on the planet. I am a modern day prophet. When I speak for God. And God is not happy with you right now. So shape up, or I'll tell God on you. And so you're going to shape up and do better, and then I'm going to come back and say, okay, God was happy with that, so now you owe me money. Give me some more stuff and sell your stuff and give it to me. There's no better way to control people than to control them with fear. This is why this passage of John is so important to our Christian concept of who we are and how we are with God. Because if I can really plant this in your minds and in your hearts the way that John wrote it, you will never again be able to be controlled by legalistic or cultic church. You will no longer listen to people pound down on you and try to control your conscience or try to set themselves up as the go-between between you and God. And it's important that you recognize how far God came to reach you, to get to you, the price he paid of his son, the price the son paid in giving his life and bearing the wrath of God on your behalf. All of that was done to guarantee that you have one-on-one relationship with God. You in him, him in you. And no one, no one, no one, no other man, no other priest, no pastor, no pope, no cult leader ever belongs in the relationship between you and God. You have one-on-one capability to run boldly to the throne of grace and talk to your Father, because Christ is your intercessor, and that's the only intercessor you need. My goal is to free you the way Jesus freed people. My goal is to teach you the kind of confidence that the Bible teaches, that the Bible proclaims to Christian people. My goal is to make you unafraid of your father. My goal is to encourage you to talk to him about everything because he knows who you are and what you're like. My goal as a preacher, as a pastor, is to reassure you in God's love, in the hope that his love will then become the characteristic of your life. And you will demonstrate the kind of love that God had for you in the way that you deal with each other. And if that ever happens, we will be the best church on planet Earth. I'm not even joking. I've been in bad church. I won't do any more bad church. I want God church. I want Christ church. I want the kind of church where people actually do love and care for one another because they recognize how much God loved and cared for them. That's my goal here. And to keep you secure in him so that no man can ever infiltrate your conscience again. You got me?
Amen.
You want to say that collectively?
Amen.
There you go. We have come to know, says verse 16, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John just said what I just said. I just used different words. I used more words, as I am wont to do. I used more words to explain what John just said in few words. God is love, therefore, if you love, you abide in God. Sacrificial love. If you don't abide in God and God abides in you, you will never sacrifice for other people. You'll take care of yourself. Me first. That's the way the world works. Me first. Me only. Me preeminently. Me, me, me. But if you have the Spirit of God in you and you abide in him, then you abide in love because God is love. Therefore, you will demonstrate God's love in the way you live. That's the big picture. By this, love is perfected with us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. As he is loving, so are we in this world. We are loving in this world. As he is sacrificial, so we are in this world sacrificial. As he is forgiving, forgiving us, so we are in this world, we are forgiving. As he is long-suffering with us, so we are sacrificial and long-suffering in this world. By this, love is perfected in us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Oh, I love all that. I guess I've just used the word love again. I thrive on that. That's sheep food for sheep. That is water to my weary soul. Boy, that is a balm on my weary forehead. I am so glad at this point in life. At 55, at 55, I still am not able to say that. At this point in life, I have come to grips with the reality that perfect love casts out fear, and God has loved me perfectly. God has loved me completely. God loved me and demonstrated it in what he did in his son. Therefore, I'm not afraid of God and I'm not afraid of judgment, because fear includes punishment, says John. And boy, after what we read in Deuteronomy 28, we know that God is willing to pour out punishment. And Israel was told to be fearful because these curses existed. Not us. Those curses don't exist for us. That fear doesn't exist for us, because I'm not afraid that God is going to punish me, because he already punished his son. Paul writes that we are not appointed to wrath. Why? Because the wrath was poured out on his son. I'm not afraid of not being accepted, because he accepted his son, and I'm in his son, so I'm accepted in the beloved. I'm not afraid that I'm going to have to answer for the things I've done because Christ is my full propitiation. He paid for my sin debt, and I'm never going to have to talk about the things that I did. I'm not afraid for the first time in my silly little life. I'm no longer afraid. I'm not afraid of what this world can do to me. The world has beat me up for 55 years. They took their best shot. What do you got? Bring it. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid to preach the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. When I started this, however many years ago, sometimes it was tough because people don't like this preaching. And the world hates it, and much of the religious world hates it. Because it gives you freedom. Because it gives you confidence. Because they can't get into your conscience. And so they hate it, and they attack it, and then they attack the messenger. And I got tired of being attacked, and every once in a while I was less than bold because I just want to be liked. I'm like everybody else. I'm just a friendly little guy out there trying to tell people the truth, and then people attack you, and I became fearful. You know, throughout the Old Testament, you read God speaking to his prophets, and one of the things he has to tell them repeatedly is, don't be afraid of their faces. Don't be afraid of them. I'm with you. I'm on your side. Don't be afraid. If God is for us, who can be against us? These kind of great ideas come flooding my mind because I'm not afraid anymore. And I'm not afraid of what people can do to me. I'm not afraid of this world. I'm not afraid to preach this gospel. I know it's the truth and I stand on it boldly. And I'm not afraid of death and I'm not afraid of eternity and I'm not afraid of judgment and I'm not afraid of God. Amen. That's... I don't think you understand what this means to me. I'm not afraid anymore. Man, I was afraid for a long time. I'm not afraid anymore. You know why? Because I know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I'm free of that fear, and I'm free of that bondage, and I'm free of myself. I'm free of all those sins that creep up at night and wake me up and scare me over what I did and where I've been and the stuff that I've been involved in. All that stuff that the devil loves to beat me over the head with. Say, man, you know, I'm the accuser of the brethren, and I'm accusing them day and night, and I've got you again. And I'm going to go tell on you again. Man, I've lived with all of that junk I want to live with. You're so lucky I can edit. Ah, man, I've dealt with all of that. I'm going to deal with in this lifetime because I'm standing on this. I am standing on whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. I can't say it better than that, but I believe every single word of it, and I'm willing to go to my grave and cast myself out into eternity on that promise. I'll stand on that. And I'll stand before God on that. And I know that he loves me. And that's just flat good news. Yeah? Sheep food for sheep. I got through it. Any questions about that? Yes, ma'am.
It seems today, in my experience with witnessing it, that the problem in terms of the kind of the secular humanism married to Eastern mysticism I'm a good person. You know, in fact, I'm God.
Right.
And how do you bring the good news to someone who doesn't feel the need? They don't have the fear.
This is a question I get a lot. And it will probably come about again as a result of this message, so I'm glad you asked it. How do we evangelize? How do we go out and tell the good news? We certainly can't say to everybody in the world, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We can't say that based on what we know here, that God's love is particular and exclusive. The method that I use outside of, you know, our website and, you know, hours and hours and hours of teaching and preaching out there. When I'm talking to people one-on-one, I use the approach that Paul used, which was I talk about how lovely Christ is. I make him the object. And if they're attracted to the object, that's the Holy Spirit working on them. As opposed to trying to tell them what benefit there is, we just talked about this on Wednesday night. If you get a chance, go to the website and listen to last Wednesday night. It's called Blessing and Cursing, because God gives Israel these wonderful promises of blessing if they'll do good and these horrible promises of cursing if they do bad, which means they have a tremendous impetus to believe him and do good. It's the equivalent of the modern day message, come to Jesus and you'll get benefits. Here are the benefits you can have. You'll be healthier or wealthier or wise, you get a Cadillac, new house, people will like you, you get a great t-shirt, soul patch, spiky hair. Any of that. Any of those promises are based on come to Jesus, get the benefit. Well, God proved in the law that when you tell people, do it my way, get the benefit, they don't do it. They end up with the curse. Even when he says, the curse is horrible and it's awful and I'm going to do it to you, they still end up not doing it because people cannot be motivated to be godly on the basis of external impetus. You can only be godly from an internal change. So you can't evangelize people, you can't preach people into an internal change. So I tell them about Christ. I tell them who he is, what he did, that he's in charge, that he's altogether lovely. I tell them all the goodness of Christ, and if they see that goodness in Christ and are attracted to the goodness of Christ, that's the Holy Spirit of God working on them. If they don't see Christ as attractive, nothing else I tell them counts for anything. Christianity is Christocentric. Christianity is Christ. So I do what Paul said, preach Christ. I preach Christ. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
What you're running into is exactly why we're initially resistant to the whole idea of God's sovereignty, is that people can't grasp their depravity. It's impossible to grasp your depravity unless God reveals that to you. So if you say to somebody, you have no idea how bad you are, let me share what the Bible says, they don't accept that. And therefore, they can't really understand or appreciate who Jesus is. That's the problem. You find out right away what their view of depravity is
right.
If you preach Jesus to them. Right. You know, because if it's he fills the gap for me, well, that's not good enough.
Yeah.
They'll fall by the wayside eventually.
Yeah, people are too depraved to have any idea how depraved they are. And we're much too good at justifying ourselves, saying, well, I'm not that bad.
Well, our culture used to be that there was more awareness, I think, of sin.
Oh, absolutely.
It's all about self-esteem.
And part of the reason that the culture was more aware of it was because the church was more effective because the church was preaching the Bible. Now we say Christian and somebody thinks Joel Osteen and he never talks about sin and never talks about depravity and never talks about judgment. We say Christian, they think life coach. And I bump into this all the time. I bump into this all the time because when people find out I'm a pastor, I'm a preacher, they want to talk about how I can help them have a better life. I say, man, it's not my calling. That's not what I'm here for. Anybody that's been part of GCA for a long time knows. Okay, Shane and Elizabeth are a good example. They've been around for a long time. Or Jeff and Jennifer. I don't come to your house and get into your personal life, right? I don't ever come over... Yeah, I mean, I don't ever come, you know, get into how you do your life and that kind of, it's not my job. I'm not your life coach. If you have a problem, if you need help and you call, I'm there. But if you don't call, I'm not going to show up and start harassing you about doing things my way. I'm not here to make the world a better place in which I can live. I'm here to feed sheep. I'm here to guide people in biblical thinking and biblical paths. So when I talk to people and they find out I'm a pastor, they start trying to tell me their life situation and they talk life coach language. And I say, not interested, but I'll talk to you about Jesus. They don't want to talk anymore. They're done. Like, oh, no, I don't need that stuff. Oh, no, that Bible thumping stuff or that Jesus stuff, not interested. But if you can tell me how to invest my money wiser, or how to get my wife to do what I tell her, or how to, you know, they want that stuff. But they don't want Jesus. So I preach Jesus. That sorts them out pretty quickly. Anything else? All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye. Bye. See you next time.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.